O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're gathered in your holy presence. We've come to thank you, to praise you for the mercies of the past. We've come to worship and honor you as our one true Savior God. And we've come also to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare our hearts now, we pray, so that we might confess our sins with humility and sincerity, that we might trust in your forgiveness alone with a childlike faith, and then grant that we might hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As is indeed fitting, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We're reminded that we stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children, but we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you. Trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
To God be give you thanks and praise.
us pray. Lord God, whose glory it is always to have mercy, be gracious to all who have wandered, all who have departed from your ways, and return them again with penitent hearts and steadfast faith, that they too might embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of your word. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the second Sunday in Lent, is found in the book of Genesis, the 17th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. Abraham at this time hadn't been renamed to Abraham. He was still Abram. And yet, it's important to note here that God makes a promise to him before any of the other things that we know about Abraham happened. It was before he obeyed and established himself in a new land. It was before he willingly took his son Isaac and was willing to sacrifice him. Before all that, God made this promise. This tells us something. One of the most powerful lessons is Abraham's faith was based on God's promise. He was not declared to be or regarded as a righteous person by God because of his actions. It was his faith in that promise of the Savior that made him a believer and an heir of heaven. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our Psalm of the Day, Psalm 51, as found printed on supplement page 28. Please rise. Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 5th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. This is arguably one of the greatest elements of, or portions of, Scripture. One of the greatest collection of words anywhere in any type of literature. Here it is explained to us exactly how we are saved. It explains the covenant that God decided to establish with Abraham and the sending of Abraham's descendants, Jesus Christ. It draws a line between the Christian faith and every other world religion, because we are here told that we are saved not by what we do, but through faith alone in what Jesus has done. So we read in Romans 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified, declared not guilty, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak," and here a better translation would be powerless, "at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Here ends our New Testament reading. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. This morning we confess the Christian faith that gives us such joy, peace, and confidence, expressed this morning in the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each of you. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, a man I once knew, having just received the news from his doctor that he had a terminal illness and had very little time left to live, responded to the news with this comment, "I don't have time to die." My first reaction, "I'm pretty sure you do." My second reaction was that this was a really, really bad attitude for a man, any man, but especially one whose time of grace, by all human understanding, was to be very short, and who would have to very shortly stand before his Creator, his God, on Judgment Day. The man didn't profess to be a Christian. In his particular case, it was rather obvious that what he said was an expression of his worldview, of his thoughts on life. In particular, his preoccupation with the things of earth and time. His mind had been focused and was focused his whole life through on this world and getting everything he could out of it. It's sort of the bucket list mentality. And he was on his way to achieving that when he got this news, and therefore the statement, "I don't have time to die." We're all at risk, aren't we? Every single human being is at risk because we all live on this same planet that is absolutely preoccupied with stuff here on earth and in time. Satan is very pleased with how busy and distracted we are. He loves that. He loves wealth and prosperity and commotion. What he doesn't particularly like, he's not a fan of hard times. He would much rather have every single human being wealthy, with plenty of discretionary funds, good health, plenty of free time, and no restraints. Because in that scenario, human beings tend to focus on what's here and now, to the exclusion of putting out of their minds what might come next. The devil wants us, in other words, so busy chasing dollars and dreams that we find no time for what God tells us is that one thing needful. And this isn't just, again, those out there, the godless, unbelievers. This is everyone. We're in danger of the same thing because we live in this same society that draws us into ever more busy with so many different things. The longer you live, the more you realize that there's no end to the distractions. There's no end to the interesting things in life. Bucket lists are nonsense. You can always find more stuff. Just talk to somebody. What's on your bucket list? Ooh, that sounds good. I never thought about getting in a shark cage. Yeah. Now, while our God might be working to free us from this preoccupation by allowing hard times, He absolutely is trying to free us from this preoccupation through our text for this morning. There God seeks to draw us from earth to heaven, as He always does in His Word, above this sea of material things, and to look at our entire existence from that perspective of God and eternity, and to judge our lives and to order our lives accordingly. To remind us that we will have time to die. And when we do, suddenly we'll realize with stark clarity that none of this stuff matters except that one thing needful, the things that relate to the life that is to follow. God, in His Word this morning, then uses as a teaching tool a question our Savior asked. A question that we need to ask of ourselves. The question is simply this: who do you say that I am? Interesting question, fairly simple question. The answer might not be that easy. So we turn to that text for this morning found in Mark's Gospel, the 8th chapter, beginning there with the 27th verse. And Jesus went on with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told Him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered Him, "You are the Christ." And He strictly charged them to tell no one about Him. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And He said this plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory, the glory of his Father, with the holy angels. This is God's word. In a world so filled with talk that is worthless and annoying, so many things that are vain, pointless, false, this shines ever more brightly, because these words are true. These words are right. These words deserve our attention. Paying attention to them, then, we prepare to study these words with this prayer. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Have you ever been so preoccupied with something that you don't know, or don't notice, rather, anything else going on around you? And all of us guys will say, yeah, every time I turn on the television. And our wives will usually agree. But I mean so preoccupied, so focused, that you really wouldn't even notice if the Rose Bowl parade marched by. And guys again say, yeah, every time I turn on the television. Well, if you find yourself having a hard time trying to think of a time when you were so preoccupied, you needn't struggle, because it happens all the time, every day, for every single one of us. It happens all the time that we get so focused on this life and the things of this life that we neglect, don't think about, aren't mindful of that one thing needful. And if you're honest, if we're honest with ourselves, we readily admit that that's true. Just try this. Think back to this past week, even just yesterday. If you're like me and you can't remember past yesterday, and you think of, what did I do? On what was I focused? What did I pay attention to during that time? And if you break it down, you honestly evaluate, you find out that the vast majority of the time I was preoccupied with stuff, with things having to do with this world. I wasn't really mindful of the one thing needful, which is obviously the Word of God. Now, some would object, well, that's not really fair, because we have to do some things. That's true. The Bible does tell us that certain things are necessary. It tells us, for example, if any would not work, that is, if he's able and decides he's not going to, neither should he eat. So we have to work. And that takes time and attention. The problem is when we are all about that, when we devote so much time, and then we bring in other unnecessary things that also demand our time and attention. And again, that's Satan's plan. That's the devil's idea for how the world should operate. To have us so distracted, so enamored with so many different things that there is no break in that. We go from the time we get up to the time we go to bed distracted by things that in the end don't matter. So we begin by honestly asking ourselves, am I preoccupied? The answer, for me at least, is yes. And here's the more in-depth answer. Is this preoccupation with the world giving an answer to the question we asked as the theme of our sermon this morning? Is this really giving an honest answer? Who do I say that Jesus is? In our text, Jesus talked about setting your mind on things of God as opposed to setting your mind on the things of this world. And then he said this, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for or in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You know what these words are? These are law. These are words. Think of Jesus handing you a hand grenade and placing it underneath your old Adam. And what's left to us is to pull the pin so that they have the effect that they're supposed to have on that sinful side of us, that old Adam that remains. No matter how Christian we are, we still have that sinful, rebellious, disgusting side that is absolutely aligned with the unbelieving world. And with these words, Jesus is trying to get us to understand, to wake us from our lethargy, to finally get our attention. And if these words don't get our attention, then something is seriously wrong. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, he's ripping us from this preoccupation we have, setting us, as it were, on judgment day, and we're standing before him, and he's asking, what good is it going to do on that day, which you will one day experience, to have gained all of this when you lose on that day and face an eternity of condemnation, of torment, instead of the bliss of heaven? When we examine ourselves and our thoughts and actions day by day, is it therefore a good thing, do we suppose, that we're so often about anything but that one thing needful? How many times during the day could Jesus speak to us the same words that he spoke to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. If Peter, the man who walked, the great apostle who walked side by side with his Savior for 3 years, if he was capable of this, you and I certainly need to take notice. You and I certainly need to acknowledge that the danger is real and present. To explain the terms here, setting your mind on the things of man is a symptom of what Jesus also referred to in our text as saving your life. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Saving your life to us, in most contexts, is a good thing. To save life is universally lauded as a good thing. But here Jesus is using it a little different way. He's talking about grabbing onto the things of this world and not letting go, wanting to have everything that the world has, everything that appeals to our sinful flesh. In that sense, to save our life, I want this. And you remember he had turned to, at first he was addressing his disciples, and then he turned to the crowd, and there were some in there that wanted to follow Jesus. And he wanted to disabuse them of what that was going to be like, because obviously if the disciples thought, you know, if we get in on the ground floor on this, when Jesus establishes his kingdom here on earth, we're going to be in pretty good shape. And Jesus is telling them, here's what it's like. It's not what you think. If you want to be my disciple, you have to deny self. That's part of it. In other words, you have to not focus on the here and now, which is what they thought he had come to establish for them. He was going to feed them. He demonstrated that. He was going to heal them. He was going to lead them as their king back to glory. Not what it's going to be like. What about this denying self? Self is interesting. It's an interesting concept, to deny self. It means in part, of course, as to our salvation, to deny work righteousness, to deny the idea that we can provide what's necessary to get ourselves into heaven. We can't. We can't pay for a single sin. God demands perfection. You shall be perfect, for I, the Lord your God, am perfect, holy. Anything less than that is failure. We don't think along those lines in our society, do we? We think in terms of good enough or better than. God says, be holy. And if you're not holy, the wages of that sin, that failure, is death. So any idea that self can fix that problem is something we need to deny. That's part of it. But self is also anything that relates to that old Adam, anything at all. Self loves stuff. Self loves the world. Self actually loves sin. That part of self, Jesus is saying, deny, say no to, beat it into submission. This is an extremely sobering bit of scripture, isn't it? This is law. This is law intended by our Savior to condemn that threat, to condemn that part of us that loves that, that listens to that old Adam and wants to follow it. Again, the harsh reality of the law is that our sinful flesh needs to hear this. But then we come to this whole text as a whole, and you step back. Did it occur to you that it seems like there's two different parts to this text? Is that evidence that we really aren't focusing and looking like we should? Probably. I do that all the time. I'm reading my Bible, and I read through, and I get done. I read my Bible. What did I get out of it? Let me read it again. We do that so often. So here, we probably just heard these words, but there seem to be two separate things going on here. Jesus began with, our text began with, the simple question, who do people say that I am? And the disciples answered, this, 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 and this. And then he focuses his question on them, but who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter gave this inspired, literally inspired, confession. The full context is in a parallel account in Matthew where he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, right. You are blessed, Peter, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. This came from the Holy Spirit. And he says a curious thing, by the way, in our text. We hear that he told them not to tell anyone. That was just for the time being, by the way, so that he could fulfill his mission and not give his enemies the evidence that they would use to condemn him. So what he said is, don't tell anyone right now. You recall that after he had died and risen from the dead, then he said, go and make disciples of all nations. Now tell them. Now my work is completed. Go tell the world what I did. So that's the first part, and we see this marvelous confession from Peter. But is that second part then, is that just another chapter in the saga? It isn't. It's connected, intricately so. Because what we see there is this same guy, Peter, who gave this marvelous confession, Jesus addresses him as Satan and says, get behind me. So what does this have to do with our sermon theme? It teaches us that what we say about Jesus isn't limited. We don't give an answer, who is Jesus to me, by our words only in church or in a religious setting, do we? Because Peter, when faced with this question, in Jesus' company, surrounded by the other disciples, the apostles, gave this beautiful confession. This is who I say you are, Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right. And then shortly after that, Jesus has to say to him, get behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. That was part of it, wasn't it? That was part of who Peter said Jesus was. You couldn't separate the two. And Jesus wouldn't allow him to separate the two. Jesus wouldn't say, well, see, you're close, Peter, you're close. I get it that you love me and you don't want me to have to suffer pain and everything. But Peter was being worldly-minded, exactly what we talked about. His mind was focused on the here and now. Why was he trying to prevent Jesus from going to Jerusalem? Because he didn't want pain and suffering. There may have been more to it. There may have been, plus that's going to ruin our plans, because they've been arguing about who's going to get to be the greatest when Jesus establishes that kingdom on earth. And Jesus kept telling them, my kingdom is not of this earth. This is all about heaven. This is all about the life to follow this life. Right, right. Who's going to be first when you establish your kingdom on earth? To the point that he finally gave up. And he said, in effect, after Pentecost, when I send the Holy Spirit, you'll get this. Then you'll remember all the things I told you and they'll make sense finally to you. These two things, these two parts of this text then, are inseparably connected. They teach us in part how to answer this question for ourselves. Who do you say Jesus is? Because it's not just, again, what we confess, honestly confess in church. It's not just what we agree to with our fellow Christians. It's everything, isn't it? It's how we dress. It's how we talk. It's how we conduct ourselves. It is absolutely everything the world sees. This goes to what Paul told the church in Corinth. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's part of the answer. Who do you say that I am? With what I eat or drink, whatever I do, when I do it to the glory of God, that's who Jesus is to me. Give no offense, he goes on, to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And again, Jesus in Matthew 5, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. That's what you say about Jesus. That's who Jesus is to you. The truth, our true answer, is communicated by everything that we do during our time of grace here on earth. What then is the confession that you want to make? What do your words and actions say about who Jesus is to you? Still law, isn't it? Shaming, condemning law because my words, my actions don't live up to what I know about Jesus, what I believe about him, what I believe he's done for me. But our text doesn't end with that, does it? It doesn't end with, you better or you'll be ashamed. Because this same man, Peter, who at one point gave this marvelous confession and the next had to be pushed to the back by Jesus and called Satan, the gospel is that Jesus came to die for him. Jesus came to die for us. He knew exactly what we were like. He knew exactly that we were unworthy, and he came anyway. That's why we love that Savior Jesus so much. Not because we're good and holy and worthy, but because of the exact opposite. We're not deserving. I do fail. I do, more often than I even want to admit to myself, I do demonstrate that I'm in effect ashamed of Jesus because I don't confess him the way I should, openly, honestly, forthrightly. I do confess that so often Jesus could point to me and say, you're all about the things of this world right now, aren't you? You're this world-minded. And yet, Jesus came for sinners like me, like us. That's who Jesus is to us at our core. When we put on the new man, that's our answer. And it's the right answer by the grace of God who's brought us to this faith. That is who Jesus is, the one who came to save miserable sinners like me. So what then is our final prayer this morning? Our final desire from all this? It's simply this. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would work powerfully in my life, that every word, every action, every thought would give the same answer that I give in church, that my life would reflect who Jesus really is to me, confessing with my actions and my words, out of context, exactly what I confess along with Peter. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, my Savior, the one who died and paid my sin debt, the debt I'd accumulated but couldn't and wouldn't satisfy. That's who Jesus is to me, and that new man in me longs to demonstrate this to the world. I need that law to beat the old Adam into submission, and I need words like this to remind me of my calling, of that one thing needful, of the temporary nature of the things of this life, and of the inexpressible joy that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's going to do many things, isn't it? It can put a smile on your face, even in hard times. It can get you to realize the progression that Paul talked about in his letter to the Romans. Persecution produces all of these things, and the progression is finally hope. And hope isn't the world's idea of hope. It's this confident expectation that God will fulfill his promise, the culmination of which is to carry us home, unashamed, unafraid, not because of anything we've done, but because he paid for what we'd done wrong. Amen. Please rise. Heavenly Father, dearest Jesus, this is what you are to me, the one who saved me from myself. Guard always that peace, that hope, that truth in my heart. In Jesus' name I pray, Heavenly Father. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have forever demonstrated your love for us sinners, because when we were powerless to save ourselves, you sent your Son to die in our place. You have declared our sin debt to have been paid in full because of what Jesus did for us. There's something in us as part of our sinful human nature that tries to look always to self for our sin payment, things that we have done that make us feel better about ourselves. Destroy this self in us, we pray. Help us to find our only hope, our only consolation in our dear Savior Jesus and what he has done for us. During this season of Lent, when we focus especially on his suffering and death on our behalf, Help us to rightly recognize that it was our sin that drove Jesus to the cross, not just the sins of others. He came to earth to suffer and die for me, to pay my debt. And yet we need hope and consolation that he has done just that. And so we come also to your holy table this morning. Here we receive in a heavenly, miraculous way the very body and blood by which he paid for our sins on that cross, once and for all. Comfort each of us then with the accomplished fact of forgiveness. Our sin debt has been canceled forever, nailed to the cross for all eternity. Jesus has suffered. We are not guilty. Help us instead to marvel at the forgiveness that is ours, and to seek with everything that, every gift that you have given us, every power that is available to us, to share that power of the Word of God with those who do not yet know Jesus as Lord and Savior. We ask these things confident that you, who have solved our greatest problem, will withhold no good thing for us. You search our hearts, you know our needs better than we ourselves. Grant them, we pray, for Jesus' sake, let your will be ours. And hear us finally as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.